I would like you to open your Bible to Joshua chapter 24. Today we will look at verses 1 through 31 of this chapter, which is nearly the entire chapter. These words, as we look at these verses, these words are Joshua's final words to the nation of Israel before he dies. The Lord will soon write his last page of the first chapter of his story, the book of life, and Joshua knows it. He's very well aware that his time on earth is short. So before he dies, he will call for a congregational meeting. For what he has to say has to be heard by all the people. Now at the time of this congregational meeting, Joshua is 110 years old. And 110 years of life is a long time to live. And over that stretch of years, Joshua accumulates plenty of godly wisdom as he walks with God by faith. And I imagine if he wished to do, he could share with the people many helpful things before he departs the earth. Yet as we look at the verses before us, that is not what we will see. For when Joshua speaks to the nation of Israel in his final address, he does not tell them many helpful things, but one thing only. He tells the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Either serve the pagan gods your forefathers served, or serve the true and living God who took you out of Egypt and made you his covenant people. The choice is yours, Israel. So choose this day, Joshua says, whom you will serve. Well, as you might guess, even though Joshua does tell the people to choose this day whom you will serve, he really gives them no choice at all. For if they would prosper in the land of promise as God's covenant people, they must choose to serve the Lord. For God will bless no other choice. And what is true of God's old covenant people, Israel, is true for the church today. We will not prosper as God's people unless we choose this day and every day to serve the Lord. That is the main point of Joshua's final message to the covenant people of Israel, given shortly before he dies. He tells them, choose this day. Choose this day and every day to serve the Lord. So this time, as we look to God's Word, we'll read only verses 14 and 15 of Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua will state the main point of his address. The remaining verses I will read throughout the sermon. So hear now the Word of God, verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray this day that you would sanctify us by this truth. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us a soft heart that is compliant and ready to have the seed of the word planted within it so that it might find that fertile soil in which to grow. Grant us, O God, that we hear you correctly this day. Grant that I preach this word correctly this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua, the servant of God, replaced Moses as the leader of Israel, clearly has a burden for the people He wants them to prosper in the land of promise and live under God's blessing. They are currently in the land of promise. They have conquered the land. Joshua will soon depart, and he wants the people to prosper. So he tells them how to do so here in his final address to the nation, and the message is simple. Choose this day and every day to serve the Lord, and you will prosper in the land of promise. Again, that is the main point of his entire message to the people before he departs. Choose this day and every day to serve the Lord. So let's look at the final words of Joshua and see how he supports his main point. He begins the address, this final address, with a history lesson in verses 1 through 13. And here he reveals the abundant goodness of God deserves Israel's wholehearted allegiance to him. For that is the proper response to God's mercy and grace. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 13, there are three ways Joshua will emphasize God's abundant goodness to his people. First is the grace of election, the grace of election in verses 1 through 5. Look what he writes. Joshua, or the author, I should say, we're not sure if Joshua himself writes, but we do know an individual under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit did write this. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out." God elected Israel to be his covenant people only by his grace. And in verses 1 through 5, Joshua gives us three examples to emphasize this truth. First is Abraham. Joshua reveals in verse 2 that Abraham, together with his father Terah and his brother Nahor, served other gods. And that means Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, was a pagan idolater. He was a man who, along with his father and other brother, worshipped gods that were not gods. They bowed down to these gods and they gave them veneration. Yet despite Abraham's paganism, notice God took him, or he redeemed him for himself, as verse 3 reveals. But interestingly, he did not take or redeem his father Terah or his brother Nahor. Now, were all three men steeped in paganism? Were all three men idolaters? Yes, of course they were. Yet Abraham is the only one God elects to save. And why did he elect to save Abraham and not his father and his brother? Well, the only answer is God's grace of election. No other reason can be given. God chose Abraham for salvation, actually before the world were even made, but not Terah or Nahor. That is the first example of God's grace of election. Now, a second example is Isaac in verse 3. God gave to Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age, and we know they named him Isaac. Isaac means laughter, means joy, laughter. Their old age, they were blessed with Isaac, and it was something that actually made Sarah laugh. But Isaac is not the only son of Abraham, is he? Abraham had another son by Hagar, the servant of Sarah, named Ishmael. But Ishmael was cast out of the covenant community. And Isaac alone was chosen by God to receive his blessing. And why was that? Well, for Isaac, not Ishmael, God designated him to be the son of promise elected by his grace. Now, a third example of God's grace of election is verse 4. These are the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And God gave these children to Isaac and Rebekah. Yet, God elects to save Jacob, but Esau he does not. And why does God choose to save Jacob? Was he somehow better than his brother? Well, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you will know he was not better than his brother. He was actually a conniver. He was also a usurper. He was not more deserving of God's blessing than Esau. No. So why did God elect to save Jacob but not Esau? It was only by his grace. Only by his electing grace, and that is the only way God elects to save anyone. From the judgment our sins deserve, he does so only by his grace. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. God's grace is the only reason any person becomes a covenant child of God. And before Joshua departs this world and enters glory, he reminds God's people of this truth, lest they forget who they are, lest they forget where they have come from, and lest they forget how much they depend upon the mercy and grace of God. So the grace of election is the first way Joshua emphasizes God's abundant goodness to his people, to reveal he deserves their wholehearted allegiance to him. Now the second way is revealed in verses 6 through 12. Here we see God's grace of protection. God protects the people he elects, yet he does so again only by his grace. And Joshua once more gives three examples to support this truth. First, God protects his people Israel at the Red Sea. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here is where God says to his people, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time." So after God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt, he protects them from Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. And he does not do so because they deserve his protection, again, but only by his grace. And you can know that is true from what we read in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. For just before God parts the Red Sea, just before he rescues Israel from Pharaoh and his army, right before all of this transpires, we read in Exodus the people grumble and they complain to Moses, telling him, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Clearly, God's people Israel do not deserve his protection. For here we see, if given the chance, they would return to Egypt, return to their bondage, rather than trust God and follow him by faith. God protects his people only by his grace. Now, the second example of God's grace of protection is found in verses 8 through 10. Here we read, God says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of the land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand." God is saving his people. He is rescuing them. Every chance he gets, he does so. He reminds Israel here of the time he did not allow Balak, the king of Moab, to defeat them, or Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse them. Instead, he protected them from all harm. And once more, God did not do so because they deserved his protection, that they merited his protection. No, he did so only by his grace. For we read in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, soon after God saves his people from Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, son of Beor, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. The very people he rescued his people from, they now began to whore with. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, speaking of the Moabites, inviting the Israelites. And the Israelites, or the people, ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Israel did not deserve God's protection, did they? He rescued them, and they immediately went after the Moabite women, bowed down to their gods, and worshiped them. They merit not his mercy, but his judgment. But God gives them grace instead. And that is the message Joshua wants the people to hear. It is the message he wants us to hear. God elects you by his grace, and he protects you by the same grace with which he elects you. And to be sure the people do not forget this truth, Joshua gives one more example of God's grace of protection in verses 11 and 12. And this example would be fresh in their minds. And here we see God protects his people from the Canaanites, whom he delivers into their hands. The author writes in verses 11 and 12, "And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." So God gives his people the land of promise, and he fights for them so no enemy can stand against them. And why did God do so? Did they deserve his protection? Did they merit his grace? Not at all. We have already seen how faithless they can be. So why does God protect them? Why does he fight for them? Why does he deliver their enemies into their hands? If they do not merit his abundant goodness, why does he protect them? Well, God protects his people and gives them the land of Canaan only by his grace. That is the theme throughout this section. Joshua is showing them how gracious God has been to them, how abundantly kind he has been to his people. Their many sins deserve his judgment, but he gives them grace instead. And we are no different. We are no different. We should see ourselves in this picture. God elects us, he protects us only by his mercy and grace. Like Israel, we deserve God's judgment, but he grants us mercy in Christ instead. And that is why Peter, think of Peter, he denied the Lord. He left the Lord after saying, "I will die with you." He denied the Lord. But he can write, Peter, the man who denied the Lord, yet was restored to Christ, he can write in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 of his first letter, knowing how gracious and merciful God has been to him. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We are all trophies of God's grace. I love that thought. A trophy of his grace. We have no room to boast in ourselves, but only in God, for he elects us by his grace, and he protects us by his grace. And now in verse 13, Joshua reveals the third way God shows his abundant goodness to his people Israel. He does so by his grace of provision. So he had the grace of election, the grace of protection, and now we have the grace of provision. Look what God says to his people in verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. When God gives his people the land of Canaan, he gives them everything. Everything. He gives them cities. He gives them homes. He gives them vineyards. He gives them orchards. Everything in the land of Canaan is a gift to his people. They are only stewards of his property. It all belongs to him. As God says in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 11, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Everything in this world belongs to God. Everything. As we sometimes sing, this is my Father's world. It belongs to him. He made it, he sustains it, and he governs it to its appointed end. And out of his abundant goodness, out of his kindness, out of his love, he gives to Israel the land of Canaan as their new home. And the land is not barren. It's not a place like they were before. In the wilderness, the rugged terrain, the terrain that was harsh, brutal. No, this is a beautiful place. Canaan is cultivated. It is developed. It is just as God had promised. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And once more, did Israel deserve this gift from God? Did they merit the reward of Canaan? Of course they did not. Israel no more deserved the promised land than you and I deserve the promised new heaven and earth. Everything God gives is a gift. It is by his grace. As Paul reminds the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 7 of his first letter, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? What do we have that we did not receive? Ultimately, it all comes from God. Even the gifts, talents, and abilities that we have to earn a living are given to us by God. Everything that we own is given to us by God. Everything that we possess in our homes and cars and so forth is given to us ultimately by God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that is why Joshua begins his final address here with a lesson in redemptive history. He gives them a history lesson. He wants to school them. He must show the people God's abundant goodness to them, as revealed by his election, by his protection, by his provision, deserves their wholehearted allegiance to him, because that is the proper response to God's goodness, mercy, and grace. And that is also why, after Joshua points out the truth of God's abundant goodness, he challenges Israel in verses 14 and 15 to respond to God's grace in the proper way by choosing that day to serve the Lord. Look what he tells the people in verses 14 and 15. I will read them once more. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. After he has given them the history lesson, he tells them, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is crystal clear. He and his house will serve the Lord. But what about the people? That's the question. It appears they sit on the fence and they waver between their allegiance to God and the false gods of the pagans. And we can see this when Joshua rebukes them in verse 14, telling them to put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Did you hear that when I read that? This is way after they've been taken out of Egypt. They have already conquered the promised land by God's grace. He is the one who went before them. He is the one who gave their enemies into their hands. Yet they still, some still have foreign gods they worship. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? After that period of time, after all they've seen God do, they still have a god in the pocket. I guess they're hedging their bet or something. So Joshua tells them, get rid of the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So what will the people do? Will they choose to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, or will they divide their affections between the true God who gives them his abundant goodness and the false gods who lead them to hell? Well, Joshua does not wait long for their answer. The people respond in verses 16 through 18. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. People speak the truth. They choose here to serve the Lord. Joshua tells them, choose this day whom you will serve. And the people say, we will serve the Lord. And what does Joshua say in response? Does he say to the people, great, it's a done deal. Now I can die in peace. You made your choice to serve the Lord. I'm satisfied with your response. And now that the matter is settled, you can all go home. You can enjoy the territory God has given you. Is that what Joshua says to the people? In response to their affirmation they will serve the Lord? Well, not quite. Look at verses 19 and 20. Joshua said to the people after they had promised to serve the Lord, he said, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Joshua was no fan of easy believism. The people say here, no doubt, in an emotional moment, he's put them on the line, challenged them, choose this day to serve the Lord, and they immediately, we will serve the Lord. He's done all this for us. But Joshua's no fan of easy believism. They say they'll follow the Lord, but he is not so sure. So here he tests their commitment with a warning. And he tells Israel, God will not tolerate a people who apostatize. If you forsake the Lord, who has done you abundantly good, and you go and serve foreign gods, the Lord will abundantly destroy you. He will consume you after having done you good. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the past few years, the Christian church has had some notable apostasies. I mentioned this in the Sunday school class. When I think of apostasies, notable apostasies in the Christian church, those apostasies that have been made public knowledge, I think of Joshua Harris, a former megachurch pastor in Maryland, an author of the best-selling book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Anybody heard that title before? It was written several years ago, I believe, back in the 80s. He wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Well, apparently he's kissed God goodbye as well. And the other individual I think of is Abraham Piper. And he is the son of pastor theologian John Piper, a renowned pastor theologian. He was a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's written tons of books. His son's name is Abraham Piper, but Abraham Piper is an apostate. These are two examples of men who once served Christ in the church. They wholeheartedly served Christ and the church for a period of time, but now they are zealously opposed to all things Christian. As wholeheartedly as they oppose the church, serve the church, now they wholeheartedly oppose the church. They have no fear of God, none whatsoever. So they mock the church and they destroy what they once defended. But we know God will not be mocked. And if they do not repent, they will reap what they sow. They will reap the whirlwind of God's wrath. And that is why Joshua warns the people up front here. His last address to the community of Israel. He's warning them up front. Just as Jesus warned disciples up front as well, count the cost of your commitment to the Lord. Before you say, I will serve the Lord, count the cost. If you say, we will serve the Lord, Joshua tells the people, mean what you say. And we see how the people respond to Joshua's warning in verse 21. They say, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua tells him in verse 22, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve him. And the people respond, we are witnesses. They're all on board. And Joshua replies in verse 23, okay, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people respond in verse 24, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. They took to heart what Joshua said. And so Joshua is going to take the people at his word. He can't do otherwise. He can't look into the heart of a person. He's going to take them at their word. And so what he does next in verses 25 through 27 is make a covenant with them. And then he writes the words of the covenant in the book of God's law. He then takes a large stone, he puts it under a terebinth tree near the sanctuary of the Lord to remind the people of the words God spoke to them that day and of their covenant vow to give their wholehearted allegiance to him, lest they forget and deal falsely with God. And when Joshua is finished with this ceremony, we read in verse 28, he sends everyone home to enjoy the inheritance God graciously gives them. So the meeting is over. They adjourn the meeting and they all go home. And now the people, he dismisses them to enjoy the inheritance God had graciously given them. And then we are told in verses 29 through 31, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel, pay attention, served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And so it appears, from what I can see, that the people did keep their word. They did serve the Lord that day and every day that God gave them breath. And it is certain for the time they did so, they prospered as God's people in the land of promise. He blesses obedience and God curses disobedience. So for the time they obeyed the Lord, they prospered as his people. But as the book of Judges reveals, they did not prosper for long. And here's the sad, now you know the rest of the story. For just two generations after all this has transpired, after Israel is enjoying prosperity in the land of promise, we are told in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, or the Baals, the false gods. What a turn of events. We're not told why this generation did not know the Lord. We're not given the details. I believe most likely the priests who led the people, who taught the people God's word, no longer taught the truth as revealed in God's word. And as the priests go, so go the people. As the leadership goes, so goes the people. The leadership ignored God's word. The leadership no longer taught God's word. And the people followed suit. And without the word of God to instruct, convict, to guide them, everyone did what was right in their own eyes and not in God's. And is that not a resounding theme in the book of Judges? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Commentary today on our world, for that matter. And of course, God was not pleased, and the people suffered under his rod of discipline. We see that in the book of Judges. God punished his people. He would raise up judges to deliver them. But once the judge died, they went back to their old thing again. They weren't continuing with the word of God, and God would judge them once more. He would discipline them. It was a terrible way to live. Up and down. Cycles of repentance and revival and cycles of judgment. So by way of conclusion for this message, in light of what happened to Israel in the day of the judges, when they abandoned God's word and forgot him and the abundant goodness he gave to them, when he elected them, when he protected them, when he provided for them, let us be certain we never make the same mistake. Let us be certain we never make the same mistake. I'm so grateful for this church. I'm so grateful that there is a long history of people who love God's word in this church. That is the only way we will stand firm. That is the only way we will not make the same mistake as Israel did in the day of Judges, is to honor God's word, to uphold God's word, to teach God's word, to be diligent about studying God's word, and about teaching it to our children, passing down one generation to the next. For has God not graciously elected us? Has he not graciously protected us? Does he not graciously provide for us? Of course he does. Let us therefore respond to his abundant goodness by keeping the faith, by holding fast to his word, and teaching our children to do the same. And that way, whenever we are put in a position where we must choose to obey God or the world, we will be able to say with Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is the proper response to God's mercy and God's grace. We will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Well, God, we do think of Israel. We think of their covenant history. We think of a people who are often going astray. But we think of ourselves also, Lord. We're so tempted to do the same. We thank you for your grace of election. We thank you, Lord, that before the foundations of the world were even established, you had already written down our names in the book of life. What a mystery that is. What a wonder that is. What a blessing that is. And we thank you for your covenant protection as well, Lord, that you have watched over us. You have kept us. You have protected us. And we thank you also for your provision. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness to us. And we thank you for this reminder, Lord. This reminder by way of Joshua chapter 24. That we are to serve you, not the gods of this age, not the gods of this world. You deserve everything we can give you. Our wholehearted obedience, our wholehearted love. So help us, Lord, to do so. Help us to continue to serve you well, to walk by faith, not by sight. Continue to read your word, study your word, meditate upon it, pray your word. Share your word with others as well. We desire, like Joshua, to finish well the race of faith. For as many years as you give us, you gave him 110. We don't know how many years you're going to give us. But we want to end our life as he ended, telling the people, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. May it be so.